1 John chapter 1, and we will go ahead and read from the beginning. So if you stand with me for the reading of God's word, 1 John chapter 1, and on Sunday mornings when I preach, I've been in a little bit of a series. It's been somewhat of a gap now, but doing a little bit of a series in 1 John, and so we're going to pick that up where we left off before. And I'll go ahead and read from the beginning for a little bit of review. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our text this morning will be 1:10 through 2:2, so I'll read that one more time. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please be seated. I'll go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you that you are good. And yet in thanking you that you are good, I must acknowledge that I am not good. I am not worthy to proclaim your word, but your word is worthy of being proclaimed. And I pray that it would be your word that would be proclaimed this morning. I pray that you'd strengthen me, Father. Give me the ability to make these great truths clear to everyone here. And may your spirit be powerfully present, both in the hearts of those hearing and in the words of me, in my words as I speak. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Karl Barth, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, was once asked to sum up his life's work in one sentence. He is reliably reported by eyewitnesses, nonetheless, to have replied that the greatest truth that he had ever learned was the one he had learned at his mother's knee. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, as it turns out, I'm not a particular fan of Karl Barth's theology, influential or not, and I certainly don't recommend his work, so don't look him up on Amazon after the service. It will not probably help you all that much. Yet what I find interesting is that this man, whose thought is at some points so complex that many scholars have spent their entire lives studying one aspect of Karl Barth's thought. He's that hard to understand. At that moment, he recognized that the deepest truths are often the simplest. As most of you know, I'm training to be a biblical scholar. I love detail. I'm passionate about nuance. And yet some truths simply don't need to be nuanced. Some truths are so foundational that the only appropriate responses are proclamation and worship. Never have I preached a truth of which that is more true than the truth we'll be dealing with this morning. After covering some necessary review, so it's been a few months since we've been in this series, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing where we've come to up to this point in the little book of 1 John. We'll be delving into the foundational reality that makes a simple children's song so profoundly meaningful. John began the book of 1 John, as we discussed a few months ago in March now, by working through the steps of God's own self-revelation, a self-revelation of which John himself was a chosen eyewitness. His knowledge of God's light was not based on philosophical speculation, mystical experience, or sheer wishful thinking, but solidly on the light revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Son was the one who revealed the Father, and it was only on the basis of this revelation that anyone could have fellowship with the Father, could experience the salvation that led to fullness of joy. Finally, when all the groundwork had been carefully laid, John set out the truth he'd been headed towards all along. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No matter how many false claims to possess the light men have made and continue to make to this day, it is God alone who can be said to be light, and this light is ever and always without a trace of darkness. John then went on to lay out and then refute three false claims. Each of these claims has the same basic formula. If we say, if we claim, if we boast even, each represents a fundamentally wrong attitude towards sin, and each is followed by another if clause intended to reorient our thinking about the vital matter of sin and our relationship to God. These claims, found in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10, are direct quotations of the slogans used by the false teachers who had recently left the church and whose teachings still posed a real and present danger to the believers to whom John was writing. Though those who made these claims may have sounded quite good at times, it was vital that the early believers to whom John wrote not be seduced by their words. They had to know what was really at stake. Those early believers had to know what was really at stake in these matters, and so John told them. The first claim was not, in and of itself, a false one. John himself claimed to have fellowship with God. So they claimed to have fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with God, and he wanted his readers to have fellowship with God as well. And yet to claim to have fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness is to make a claim it cannot possibly be true. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with God must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. The second false claim, as I discussed in more detail when I preached on it, boiled down to a refusal to accept responsibility for wrongdoing, a claim to be free from the guilt of sin. In other words, rather than own up to the seriousness of their wrongdoing, those who made this claim denied responsibility for that wrongdoing. And John responded with the fundamental truth that to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. To refuse to live in the real world in which we are responsible and guilty for the sins we commit, is to exclude ourselves from the real world in which there is forgiveness for those sins. John now moves on to a third and even more brazen false claim, the refutation of which will take us to the very heart of the problem of sin. Chapter 1, verse 10, the first part of that verse, if we say that we have not sinned. The three false claims that John deals with in these first few verses go from bad to worse to even worse than that. They're all false. Yet there is a clear progression, both in the severity of the deception involved and in the consequences of that deception. The first false claim denied that sin has any effect on our relationship with God. I can do whatever I want, and I still will be good with God. On the contrary, says John, if we think that, we are lying and we're not doing the truth. The second false claim agreed that sin, you know, if I really committed sin, that would have an effect on my relationship with God. Yet these false teachers went on to claim that though they might perhaps have done some things that were less than ideal, you know, everyone does things that are less than ideal, surely, I mean, we all agree to that. These things that I do that are less than ideal are not really sin like they might be for someone else. And they don't count as walking in darkness. Surely I would never say I can walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. But these things that you're pointing to in my life, they just are not serious enough to identify me as someone who's walking in darkness. That was their attitude. Rather than admit the seriousness of their sin, they rationalized and justified their wrongdoing as something other than full-fledged sin for which they were responsible. On the contrary, says John, if we think that, we are deceiving ourselves about the seriousness of sin, and the truth is not in us. So you move from telling a lie to deceiving yourself, believing the lie. And the third false claim takes the obvious next step in this downward spiral. Those who made this claim could agree that it is not possible to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. They could agree that all sin is sinful and that everyone who commits sin bears the guilt of that sin. Yet what they went on to claim was even worse. Those who made this claim simply denied that they had ever, either since birth or possibly since their profession of Christianity, committed any sin at all. Though we don't know anything about the opponents John was writing against in this letter, apart from what a close reading of the letter as a whole reveals, perhaps these false teachers reasoned like this. Yes, of course, John's right. It's not possible to walk in darkness while having fellowship with God. We would never claim such a thing. Of course, he's right that those who commit sin bear the guilt of it. What we're claiming is simply that we, unlike the common mass of people, simply haven't committed any sins. This whole matter of sins may be an issue for the common people, for the ignorant masses who don't know any better. But for us, it is a different story altogether. We, the sinless ones, are a class set apart. And we don't need all that Jewish nonsense about atonement and blood and sacrifice and all the rest of that mess. We know what Jesus came to do was to impart hidden wisdom to those who are special enough to receive it. And if you were really as special as we are, you would realize that too. I have no way of knowing for sure whether or not John faced teachers who argued in exactly this way, but I do know there were false teachers in the early church very shortly after the time of John that did argue in exactly that way. And there have been people who have made that basic argument a bit more subtle and a little less obvious than I made it ever since. No matter how cleverly they attempt to disguise their claim, it basically boiled down and still does boil down to a claim to a special elite status. Others may be sinners, but they, or so they claim, are not. They have no need for a savior. They need maybe a teacher, but a savior, not so much. Because they, or so they say, have never done anything that demands one. If we claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, we're lying. If we refuse responsibility for our sins, we're deceiving ourselves. If we claim point blank that we have not sinned, we make God himself a liar. It is, so to speak, the end of the road. It is not possible to make a claim more false than this, or a claim whose consequences are more severe. Over and over again, God has testified in his word to the universality of the problem of sin. All, as Paul wrote to the Romans, have sinned. All have turned astray to our own way. All of us have turned astray to our own way. There are no exceptions. We have all rebelled against God. We have all fallen short of his glory. All of us are born in Adam, and all of us have willingly joined in his rebellion. In short, the problem of sin is universal. The problem of sin is universal. There are no exceptions to the rule. All of us have the same problem. And yet, as vital as it is to recognize our sinfulness, John didn't write this letter for the purpose of convincing his readers that all of them were sinners. Though John was certainly concerned to refute those false teachers who claimed to never have sinned, he didn't write this letter to a group of struggling believers simply to point out the errors of others so they would feel better about the truth that they knew. He had something in mind for them as well. Let's look at the first part of the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. While the structure of 1 John can sometimes be difficult to discern, what seems to me to make the most sense of the passage as a whole is to take this clause as an interjection rather than as the start of a new section. As I've mentioned a few times in this series, 1:6 to 2:2 offers a series of three false claims, each prefaced by "if we say" and each followed by an "if" clause that serves as a corrective to the false claim that immediately precedes it. As John nears the end of this first series of false claims, he finds it necessary to remind his readers that he had more in mind for this letter than the refutation of these false claims. As vital as it was that his readers be equipped to reject false teaching, it was even more important that they themselves be prepared to respond with right living. All throughout this letter, John wrestles with the problem of sin in the life of the believer. On the one hand, from the very beginning, John wants it to be perfectly clear that no one, not even the very saintliest of believers, is without sin. Anyone who claims otherwise is a false teacher. Yet on the other hand, if we respond by using this as an excuse to continue to commit sin, we have radically misunderstood the gospel message and perhaps never received it at all. Paradoxically, even as John was writing that anyone who claims to be without sin turns God into a liar, he had the purpose in mind of encouraging those to whom he wrote to not sin. His warnings about the universality of sin were intended as an exhortation to fight ever more fervently against sin, not as an excuse to continue to tolerate it on the grounds that everyone is doing it. To paraphrase one commentator, the true gospel is not, as the false teachers had it, that believers are somehow impervious to sin. That was the teaching of the false teachers. It's not that sin doesn't matter or doesn't exist for particular enlightened individuals. It is rather that believers have been brought into a realm in which there is effective power to destroy sin. Though sin will not be finally eradicated in the lives of believers on this earth, it must never be tolerated. True believers must never claim to be sinless. They can equally never be satisfied with being sinful. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be engaged in a continual warfare against sin. Our final victory will not take place while we live in these broken bodies. We can and we must experience in the present the inbreaking power of the coming age, a power that is far greater than anything that sin has to offer, a power that will one day make our resurrected bodies as truly sinless as the false teachers of John's day falsely claimed to already be. Yet though perfect conformity to Christ in glory, as John will describe in more detail later on in his little book, is the confident future hope of every true believer, it is not now our present reality. In the present, the reality is that we as believers continue to struggle with sin, and that struggle is not always a successful one. What makes all the difference in the world for believers is that we, unlike the rest of the world, are not engaged in this struggle alone. We are not the only ones fighting against our sinfulness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's perhaps worthy of note that John does not begin this "if" clause, as he did all the others with, "if we sin." So before he said, "if we say we have fellowship with him, but if we walk in the light. If we say we have no sins, but if we confess our sins." The third false claim, "if we say we have not sinned," but then the parallel to that is, "if any man sin." I hope if that makes sense. As vital as it is that we acknowledge that we, even as believers, are sinners, John would never want us to think of continuing in sin as in any way normal behavior for the believer. Because of this, John cannot bring himself to continue in his previous pattern by saying, "if we sin," but rather uses the slightly different expression, "if any man sin," meaning, of course, if any person, male or female, it's the "he" is generic, sins. It's almost as if he, even while acknowledging that we as believers do sin, wanted to point out that the sin of believers is always to be seen as an aberration. In other words, sin in the community of believers must never be seen as normal. It's never the default. It's never the way that things are. It's always a brokenness that is kind of come in, and it's not the way that things are supposed to be. Whether I'm right about his emphasis in this or not, it is what follows that is of primary importance. Though we're constantly to be fighting against sin, if anyone does sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Though John left out the we in the first part of this sentence, describing the problem, it is central to the solution offered in the second part. John does not say simply, there's an advocate out there somewhere who may or may not choose to intercede with us for us if we get on his good side on a good day. Maybe there'll be someone who will have a good word to put in for us. He doesn't say that. No, sin, though always present, is always a departure from the way things are supposed to be for the believer. We are the people of the kingdom of God. Sin is not what is supposed to characterize our lives. But it is far otherwise with Christ's intercession on our behalf. He belongs to us. His intercession on our behalf is continual and is constant. Not only is this the way that things are supposed to be for the believer, it is the way that things are for the believer. We have an advocate with the Father. Think about it. We who are believers, we who have, by the power of the Spirit, come to believe in Jesus, the only one who truly revealed the Father, have a representative, an advocate, an intercessor in the very throne room of God himself. There's more. The very reason why we need an advocate is because we are sinners, sinners who deserve God's judgment, sinners with nothing to say in our own defense. We are unrighteous. We have no standing before God, and there is nothing we can do to change that. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. If we as fallen human beings, rebels against our Creator, were left to our own devices, we would be utterly without hope. Yet we have not been left to our own devices. We have not been left to face the judgment that our sins so richly deserve. The Father himself, the very one against whom we had offended so severely, took pity on us. His Son, the perfect image of the Father, took on flesh on our behalf. The one who was with the Father from the very beginning came down to be with us. The eternal God entered into the space and time he had created and manifested his glory to those witnesses that he had chosen, witnesses of which John himself was one. And yet, though Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, though he entered fully into the struggles of human existence, he never once faltered in his obedience. Never once did he fail to submit to the Father. He was and is and always will be the righteous one. Yet as wonderful as all of this is, apart from what follows, it would be wonderfully bad news, not wonderfully good news. If all we knew was that Jesus Christ is righteous and we are unrighteous, we would have no grounds whatsoever for hoping that he would advocate for us. Rather than intercession, the only thing we could sensibly expect is judgment, condemnation, even damnation. The eternal Son of God revealed the Father, and the response of humanity was to crucify him. Do not begin to think that if you had been there, your response would have been different. No, not at all. The wickedness that nailed Jesus to the cross is present in all of our hearts. And in the heart of the nicest little old lady that you may ever happen to meet. The wickedness that crucified Christ is in the heart of every human being. And yet, in the wondrous mercy of God, the greatest evil that mankind had ever committed became the only solution for all the evil that ever had been committed. When Jesus died on that cross, he did not die a martyr's death. His death was not a tragedy. He laid down his life, offered it as a willing sacrifice, that he might take it up again. He did not offer the Father, as had countless priests at countless altars for countless centuries, merely another innocent lamb or bull or goat whose blood could never be sufficient to take away sin. He offered himself. He was not simply the propitiator for our sin, though he certainly was that. Rather, he was himself the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. He did not come simply to show us the way to the Father. He came to be the way to the Father. He was himself the sacrifice. Now, of course, we must be careful. It can be all too easy to get into our heads the thoroughly pagan notion that the crucifixion was the act of a merciful Jesus intended to somehow placate a rather vengeful Father who would otherwise have delighted in zapping us. Not at all. As one author put it, it is not at all a case of the loving Jesus pleading with the just God, but with the just Jesus pleading in the presence of the God who is love. The atonement is not a case of a loving Jesus pleading with the just or righteous God, but with the just and righteous Jesus pleading in the presence of the God who is love. While we must never minimize the reality of the wrath of God, his holy and righteous hatred of sin, we must also never forget that Jesus is God, and God is revealed in Jesus. As I quoted in the first sermon of this series, when we look into the face of Jesus and see there the very face of God, we know that we have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsehow. Jesus did not come down to thwart the plan of the Father to judge us, but to carry out the plan of the Father to save us. And at the last judgment, it will be Jesus who will judge those who have rejected him. There's so much more that could be said. Indeed, all of eternity will not be enough to tell the story of the plan of redemption, yet I do not have all of eternity this morning, no matter how much it may feel like that to some of you here, so we need to move on. What it is vital that we move on with is the precious truth that all who believe in Jesus, all who have, through the apostolic testimony to the work of Christ, turned from their sin and in repentance and faith trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, have been brought into union with the only effective solution for sin. No accusation against us will stand. God's wrath against our sin has been propitiated, and we have been brought into an existence in which there is effective power to fight against the continuing presence of sin in our life. Yet there is one more clause we must cover. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We live in a world today in which pluralism is almost axiomatic. It's all well and good, say some, that you Christians have a way to deal with your problems. If believing in Jesus helps you get over the hang-ups of your life, that's fine. I pity you, but that's fine. Saying nice things about Jesus is not particularly offensive to anyone. Even many Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, even atheists, are often willing to assign to Jesus a very high status as a moral teacher. Yet the Christian gospel demands far more than a high status for Jesus. Jesus did not claim simply to reveal information about the Father that we would not otherwise have known. He didn't claim to be a prophet. He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, and the only way to the Father. He was not proclaimed by the apostles as one Lord among many, but as the Lord of all the earth, the Lord to whom all other lords must bow. Amen. The Roman Empire did not put Christians to death because they worshiped Jesus. There were many gods worshiped in the Roman Empire, and very few of them led to executions, and none of them were persecuted in the way that Christianity was. Christians were put to death because they refused to worship anyone or anything else other than Jesus. Not because they said Jesus is Lord, but because they said Jesus is the Lord, and that means Caesar and his gods are not lords, and we will not worship them. What was offensive about the Christian gospel back then continues to be offensive today, and yet it is no less central to the proclamation of the gospel. It's not enough for us simply to say wonderful things about Jesus. It's not even enough to teach that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and leave it at that. What we must go on to say is that he is the only propitiation for sins that is possible. He is not a way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. There is no other propitiation. There is no other solution for sin in the world other than the propitiation made by Jesus. The Christian gospel is irreducibly exclusive. It is irreducibly exclusive. The grace of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ is the only solution for sin to be found in the whole world. Those false teachers who, as he described later in the chapter, went out from us because they were not of us, did not go out into a world in which they would someday find redemption somewhere else. They went out having turned away from the only redemption to be found in the whole world. We must remember that throughout this section, John is responding to the claims of these false teachers. They claimed, as far as we can tell, to have some sort of elite status that separated them from the common mass of people. They claimed to offer an alternative to the boring and offensive gospel of sin and blood atonement that was looked on with such disdain in the polite society of both their day and ours. And in response to this sneering elitism, John proclaimed the simple message he had heard from the beginning, a message that continues to be as valid in our day as it was in his, even as it continues to be so offensive that people all around the world are willing to kill those who proclaim it. One way to summarize what John was getting at in these verses, in this passage as a whole, would be this: the problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique. The problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique. Though the wording may be as simple as a child's song, the truth is profound. It gets no deeper than this. The problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique. All of us are sinners in need of a Savior, and there is only one Savior. There is only one advocate whose intercessions with the Father will make the slightest difference. There is only one propitiation that is sufficient to atone for our sins. What we need to see this morning is that it is not enough simply to affirm that this is so. There may be some who would disagree with what I've said this morning, but I'd imagine that most of those assembled in church on Sunday morning would agree that the problem of sin is universal and would agree that the solution for sin is unique. But it's not enough to agree to that statement if we don't reflect with our lives the realities that we voice with our lips. Perhaps there is someone here who has never faced the reality that all of us, you included, are sinners before God. None of us, no matter how nice we may appear to others, can truthfully say that we have not sinned, that we are not sinners. All of us have sinned, and all sin will come into judgment. If you've never faced up to the reality of your sinfulness, you must reckon with the fact that there is coming a day in which you will answer for everything you have ever done, everything you have ever said, and everything you have ever thought. Are you prepared for that day? Yet this is not just about those of us who are here. We must see this. The problem of sin is universal. Everyone everywhere has this problem, whether they recognize it or not. Indeed, even if they try to kill those who tell them about it. The greatest problem that the world faces is not the missile building program of North Korea, though that is a problem, certainly. It's not the crisis in Syria, though that is a problem, certainly. It's not the precarious state of the world economy, though I would agree the world economy is in a precarious state. It's not the policy decisions of our former president. It's not the policy decisions of our current president. I'll make no comment about either of those. The greatest problem, the only truly universal problem that the world faces, is the problem of sin. All other problems, real though they may be, are symptoms of the real problem. And the real problem is that fallen humanity as a whole is in rebellion against the God who created them. Sin is the universal problem. Do you believe this? More importantly, do your day-to-day interactions with others, believers and unbelievers alike, reflect what you say you believe? Do you act as though sin was the real problem, or do you act as though all these other things were the real problem? And then occasionally you go to church and you say, yes, we know sin is the real problem, but that doesn't affect the way that you view the whole rest of the world. Of course, believing that sin is a universal problem will only take you so far. Without the solution that God wrought on the cross of Christ, the universality of the problem of sin can only cause despair. Do you believe that there is a solution for sin? More importantly, do you believe that the propitiation wrought by Jesus Christ of Nazareth just outside the city gates of Jerusalem a little under 2,000 years ago is that solution? If you're a believer, it may sound almost trivial to ask whether you believe that the work of Christ is the only solution for the problem of sin. Of course, you may say, of course I believe that. That's good. I believe it too. My question for you this morning, my question for me this morning, is whether our lives reflect what we say we believe. Do you really believe that the gospel is as powerful as the apostolic proclamation proclaimed it to be? Or have you begun to place your hopes somewhere else? If Jesus is the only solution for the universal problem of sin, then every other solution is relativized. If the gospel is central, then everything else, no matter how important it may be in its own right, is peripheral. Homeschooling may be a wonderful thing. In fact, I'm convinced that it is. But homeschooling will never solve the sin problem of your children. Only Jesus can do that. Certain political policies may be less objectionable from a biblical point of view than others. But no change in policy, no matter how radical, has the power to erase the stain of even one sin. Only Jesus can do that. I'm convinced of the importance of having a strong military, and I'm deeply thankful for the men and women who put their lives on the line to protect this country. It is good and right to fight worldwide terrorism by any ethical means possible. Yet we as believers must never fall into the trap of thinking that bigger and better bombs will ever solve the problem of terrorism. Because lurking behind every suicide bomber, every IED, every gunman is the very same problem that is of sin that is faced by the men and women that are fighting the terrorist. And against that power, no military weaponry is of any value whatsoever. We ought to be thankful for our military, and I am. But we must never fool ourselves into placing our hope on their success. The only solution for the problem of terrorism is the love of God revealed in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And though prudence demands that we seek to stop the plots of terrorists, if we really believe what we say we believe, our greatest desire must always be to reach them with the gospel, knowing that the very same work of Christ that can destroy the power of sin in our own hearts will be every bit as effective in the hearts of those who fight for ISIS if they will only turn in repentance and faith and believe in Jesus. And yet Jesus is not only the solution for the sins of others, he is also the solution for the sins that remain in our own lives. Do you really believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can truly cleanse you from all sin? Or have you more or less decided that for your particular failing, there is no solution? Do you believe that Jesus provides a means for the power of sin to be destroyed as well as for its penalty to be forgiven? We must remember John's warning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Does your life reflect an ongoing pattern of excusing sin or one of progressively eradicating sin? There's one more question that we all must face, a question that makes me tremble even as I ask it. Do you really believe that the solution for the universal problem of sin offered by Jesus Christ is as unique as the New Testament claims it to be? Do you really believe that there is none other name under heaven whereby any man or woman can be saved, as Peter told the Sanhedrin? As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, no one can believe a message they haven't heard. No one can hear without a preacher. And no one can preach if they're not sent. Last week, we had a missions emphasis Sunday, for which I'm very thankful. Yet if we really believe that Jesus is the unique solution for the universal problem of sin, missions dare not be on our mind only when it's emphasized in a church service. I speak on this as on so many of the other points of application I've offered as one who is guilty. I give to missions weekly and seek to witness regularly, but if the truth were told, my zeal to evangelize falls far short of what it ought to be. and fall short of what it should be if I really believed what I said I believed about Jesus being the only way to the Father. What we must keep at the forefront of our minds is that the work of Christ, the gospel message concerning Jesus Christ, is the unique solution for the universal problems of the sins of humanity. Missions and evangelism are not optional extras to be tacked on when we happen to have a little extra time and money. When everything else is in order, then we'll go out and we'll talk to people about Jesus. They are vital expressions of the reality of our belief in the gospel that we proclaim to the world. And we call the reality of that belief into question every time that we relegate them to any place other than a primary one. If missions is not central in our hearts and lives, it calls into question whether or not we really believe the gospel that we say we believe. These are difficult questions, and we dare not leave them unanswered, however difficult the task may be. And yet, in preaching from a book that was ultimately written to bring joy and peace to struggling believers, I'd be very amiss to end on such a note. Though we must confront ourselves with the hard questions, we must confront ourselves with these questions. We can't leave them, just ignore them. We must confront them. We must also remember that the life that Jesus offers is not one of difficult yokes and heavy burdens, but rather one of joy and peace. Jesus came that those who believe on him might experience in the present the inbreaking power of the life of the age to come. John wrote not simply to convict his readers, though he certainly did that, but so that their joy might be full. You see, if our real problem is sin, and if the work of Christ is the unique and completely efficacious solution to that problem, then we will always have something to be joyful about, no matter how broken our present circumstances may be. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The eternal Son, who was with the Father, has come down to give to all who will believe in him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the unique solution for the universal problem of sin. And if you are a believer here this morning, he is even now advocating for you, praying for you, interceding for you, every bit as close to the Father as he was when the Father, through the Spirit, gave forth the Word and there was light and brought the world into existence. No one has yet asked me to sum up my life's work in a sentence. I haven't really had a life's work as of yet, but I already know the deepest truth that I will ever learn, no matter how much research I pursue. All are sinners, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. Christ alone can save from sin, bring the vilest sinner in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. The problem of sin is universal. The solution for sin is unique, and we have that solution. Please stand with me to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I am not worthy to proclaim the truths that I spoke this morning, and yet they are true nonetheless. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, they would come to know you this morning. I pray if there's anyone who's been distracted, from keeping the gospel as central in their lives, that they would reorient their focus and perspective this morning. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.